And now, your speaker, Robert Taylor.
We received this by email yesterday, and I want to begin with a question about a passage of Scripture that I believe has long been misunderstood and misapplied. My question is, if someone becomes a Christian, falls away for years, sinning willfully, can they still have forgiveness if they come to themselves and truly repent? Or do the willful sins that they have committed make it so that Christ's sacrifice is no longer available to them upon repentance? I guess my main question is there ever a time that a Christian can go so far that God won't forgive him, even if he truly repents and wants to follow God once again? And let me give a little bit of background about the Hebrews epistle. I believe it was written by the Apostle Paul sometime in the AD 60s. As we learn from the latter part of the book, it was written from Italy, and of course Paul had been in prison there in the early part of the AD 60s. It was written to people who were upon the brink or who were upon the edge of rejecting Christ and turning back to Judaism. And that's why in the early part of the book, he suggested that Christ is greater than angels. Being greater than angels, he was greater than the law that had been given by the angels into the hands of Moses atop Mount Sinai. Also, he proved in that book that Jesus is greater than Moses. That meant the law of Christ was greater than the law that was delivered to Moses upon Mount Sinai. It meant that he was greater than Aaron, and Paul certainly advances that in the arguments in the book of Hebrews. He mentions the Levitical priesthood quite often, and Christ was greater than the Levitical priests. They offered the same sacrifice day by day, month by month, and year by year, and all of them in aggregate could not atone for any of the sins that the Israelite people had committed. In fact, the Hebrews writer sets forth the idea that there was a remembrance of sins every year. Pioneer preachers used to refer to this as having their sins rolled forward. But I believe that's exactly what happened. If their sins were never forgiven, if their sins were remembered year by year, then, of course, they were rolled forward. And, of course, their sins had to be given by means of the same blood as our sins are forgiven. In fact, the Bible teaches allow this to be the cross, and these people who live before the cross, and then the faithful who live this side of the cross, when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it flowed in a backward way to cover the sins of the faithful in patriarchal times and Mosaic times, and it flowed forward to cover the sins of people who would live from Calvary and Pentecost down to the end of time. And so the blood of Christ is the very means of the salvation of any soul and every soul. And that's the basic teaching, I think, of the book of Hebrews. Now the passage that is bothering the young brother in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 25, though he did not mention this verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then in verse 26, but if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Does that mean, as the young brother has indicated, that if we do something wrong and we recognize that we're doing the wrong, that there is not any forgiveness, that there is no sacrifice for their sin forever? I do not believe that's the proper interpretation of Hebrews 10:26. I believe that the sinning willfully here is a rejection of Christ and a rejection of the gospel and a rejection of Christianity. And that's the very thing that these people were doing. They were upon the very edge of apostasy. They were about to forsake Christ, abandon the Christian religion, and go back to that which has been abolished at the cross. Remember from Colossians 2:14-17, Christ nailed the law to the cross. And, of course, it is not in effect for people who have lived this side of the cross. These who live from Pentecost on this way. And I think I used the illustration on the other side for those who live from Pentecost on down. But these people were about to reject Christ and Christianity. That, to me, is the willful sin. And when they turned away from Christ, there was no more sacrifice. There would not be another Bible, another Testament that could be given to them. There would not be another sacrifice that would be made in their behalf. There would not be another Christ that would come down from heaven to the earth. If they rejected the one that had come down, if they rejected the sacrifice that had occurred upon Calvary, then there was no more sacrifice for their sin. And this, the young brother has not done in my judgment at all. I'm reminded as I answer this question of something that I heard one of our older preachers use a number of years ago, Brother Paul Matthews, and he told about this incident, and I think it fits right in with Hebrews 10:26. He said, from time to time, I am asked by members of the church to go and visit this person or that person, and sometimes I'm told, now this person no longer is interested in the Bible, no longer interested in the Lord, no longer interested in the church. And Brother Matthew said, I am willing to go and do what I can to help this individual. But if I cannot rekindle an interest in the Bible, I do not have another Bible that I can offer him. If I cannot rekindle his interest in the gospel, I do not have another gospel that I can offer him as a substitute. And if I cannot interest him in the church that he has now forsaken, then I do not have another church that I can offer him as a sacrifice. And then Brother Matthew said, very sadly, he said, it's just too bad in cases like that, because we cannot help people who turn away from the Lord and refuse to come back. As long as a person will come back and repent as an erring child of God, of course, the Bible teaches that there will be forgiveness. James expresses it this way, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How many faults will the Lord forgive when we repent? Every single one of them. We're told in Acts 8 and verse 22, and here's a case of a man who was trying to buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit. He wanted to invade the realm of the apostleship, and he offered Peter and John money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he also may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter was appalled at that, and he said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then he gave him the sage counsel. Repent and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I don't believe we even have to use that perhaps, because if a person will repent and pray as an erring child of God, then that sin or those sins will be forgiven. And then one other passage, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, any and all sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we preachers give the invitation from time to time, we call upon people to obey the initial conditions of conversion, namely repentance, or rather hearing, belief, repentance, confession, and baptism. And as we urge people to be restored if they have abandoned the Lord and turned away from him and sinned and brought shame upon the church, we've often referred to this as God's second law of pardon. And I believe that's an accurate way to express it. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in God's second law of pardon, we have repentance, confession, and prayer, and the Lord will forgive. I hope that this will be helpful to the brother that has sent these questions in to us. And I'd like to assure him and myself and all of you that as the children of God, when we sin and come short of the glory of God, as indeed we all do from time to time, nevertheless, we can repent, we can confess, and we can pray with the same assurance that when the person is scripturally baptized, his or her sins are all forgiven, and our sins, whether they be one or many, will be forgiven. And I appreciate that from one of our listeners. And then this question was turned in yesterday, taken from Colossians 1 and 23. If the gospel went to the whole world, would this have included the ancient civilizations of North America, Central America, and South America? And he refers to certain groups of people that lived here, the Maya, the Aztecs, the Incas, and so forth. And Colossians 1 and verse 23 tells us that if we continue in the faith, rooted and grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which ye have believed and obeyed, of course, and he mentions which was preached or proclaimed to every creature under heaven, whereof I am a minister. I'm of the conviction that every creature here means the same in Colossians 1 and 23 as the Lord had in mind in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. I believe that when Jesus gave the Great Commission, according to Mark's account, he was talking about every creature under heaven. And whenever the Apostle Paul suggested that the gospel has been preached to every creature, I believe that he meant exactly what he said and said exactly what he meant. Remember, this is not just Paul's assessment of the matter. He was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would have been in perfect position to have known whether the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven in the first century or whether it was not. But this is not the only passage that teaches basically the same. This was written perhaps around A.D. 62 or 63, and then a little bit earlier than that, perhaps in A.D. 57, maybe 58, the Apostle Paul wrote the Roman epistle. Wrote it, we believe, during the 3 months that he stayed in Greece, Acts 20 and verse 3. But in Romans 10 and verse 18, and verse 18 comes right after verse 17, a very familiar passage to all of us, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then in verse 18, he refers to the fact that the gospel, or the word of God, had gone to the ends of the world, or to the end of the earth. Now someone may be thinking, well, now how in the world could they have crossed the mighty Atlantic Ocean, or the mighty Pacific Ocean? Well, of course that would not have been necessary. What is now Russia and what is now Alaska, these are not separated by a great amount of distance, and people could have gone from what is now Russia into Alaska, traveling on down what is now Canada, and to what is now the United States, what is now Mexico, what is now Central America, and on down, and of course there's land area all the way from Alaska to the end of South America, and I find no difficulty at all. These people took seriously the Great Commission. They had been told to go and teach all nations. They had been told to go and preach the gospel to every creature. They had been told that these things must, or rather in Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. And I regard that all to be in the same sense as 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. That means every bit of it. And all nations would include every nation, whether it be an Asiatic nation, and this is the birthplace of Christianity, whether it be a European civilization, and the gospel went into Europe soon after the church had its beginning, or whether it went into Africa. And there's no doubt that these three continents were covered, and mention is made of them in the book of Acts. And remember, the man from Ethiopia was an African, and Apollos was an Alexandrian by birth. And so the gospel went into at least these three continents, as we see in the book of Acts. And I do not know of any reason why it would not have been inclusive of other places as well. This is a rather detailed question, but I want to read it and give a few comments about it. It's entitled, Telling a Lie. Most, if not all of us, like to tell jokes. Sometimes we personalize them, either applying the story to ourselves or to someone we know. Are there any examples of such stories in the Bible? Are such jokes really lies told at the expense of others? Parables, of course, are stories that teach a lesson and that actually might have happened or actually did. What should be our attitude toward jokes and telling them? And then a second part of this of the question: books, stories, TV shows, movies, plays, etc., that are fictional or that are mostly fictional, some based upon fact, are all around us. Some have lessons that we can learn from, but many are mostly trash. As Christians, what should our attitude be towards such? Should we participate in reading and watching them? Are they mainly lies? Well, of course, in answer to the last part, certainly the Christian ought to avoid things that are going to affect his mind in a wrong way. Do you recall the statement that is made in the book of Psalms, "I will set no evil thing before my eyes"? And remember Job's statement, he made a covenant with his eyes, lest he think upon a maid, lest he have lascivious thoughts in regard to her. Now, in regard to the first part, of course we all appreciate wit and humor. I just wonder if the Lord might not have had a little bit of wit in his eyes when he talked about a man who had a large log in his eye, or a large plank, trying to cast out a little piece of splinter, or maybe a little piece of sawdust, in the eye of a fellow beholder. And the Lord, of course, recognized the absurdity of that kind of thing. And yet it describes people as they sometimes will engage. And things that are said with wit in mind and with good humor in mind, of course, I don't believe that we ought to cut people down, that we ought to be abrasive with people, that we ought to be harsh with people. We can exchange wit with one another and for one another, and yet not do so with any injury or anything in mind. Jesus gives us somewhat of, he gives us great advice in Matthew the 12th chapter when he suggested that for every idle word that a man may speak, he's going to give an account in the day of judgment. I don't believe the idle word there is a joking kind of word or a witty kind of word or that kind of word at all. He's talking about the kind of word that is injurious, the kind of word that is designed to harm and hurt people. And, of course, we ought never to engage in conversations that will be hurtful to people like that. All right, here's another question. And, of course, many of the lessons that have been presented in the series and that will be presented really touch this theme, but let me give a little bit of attention to it. Are we going to have to fight the battle over instrumental music again? Why is it creeping in now? Well, I think we not only are going to in the future, but we have to at the present time. I remember hearing Brother Guy and Wood say something about this. He said as the mechanical instrument was introduced years before, they put it into the basement with the young people and suggested that what we have in the basement with young people is not really the assembly of the saints and therefore perfectly all right. Brother Wood said when that young generation grew into the leadership, they just simply moved the piano upstairs and put it into the worship assemblies. And that's the way that it crept in days gone by. Well, I think we're going to have to fight. We need to be teaching that at the present time. And why are we having to fight it again? Seemingly, there was a time when I think we were a little bit complacent and under the impression, well, everybody among us knows what is wrong with mechanical music and worship. But we cannot make that statement now. There are multitudes of people that feel like it's perfectly all right, that it's legitimate, that there isn't anything that is wrong with it. And some of our brethren are using the same worn-out and threadbare arguments in trying to justify it that the disciples of Christ have used, that the Christian church has used. Why do we have this? I believe it's because we have not written enough about this. We have not preached enough about this. We have not lectured enough about this. We have not taught our children as they were growing up what is wrong with Christian, musical instruments and worship. And I think something that encourages that kind of thing is when people will get around the piano at home or the organ at home, and one will play Old Rugged Cross or What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and the other members of the family will join right in and sing with the accompaniment of the mechanical music. I believe that mechanical music in a religious song is wrong, whether it be in the assembly, whether it be in a home setting, whether it be a part of a family devotional. And I can see why our children would find it totally inconsistent to have that in the home and grow up in that kind of situation and then be told by the preacher or by a Bible school teacher that the reason that we don't have it in our worship is because it is not authorized. There's no authority for it. And so I believe the answer for it is to do a lot more teaching, a lot more preaching in the home and the congregation and our Bible classes and the material that we write in books and magazines, articles, and the like. But I appreciate that question. Another question. What is the right attitude reproving and when reproving our brother in the church? Well, I believe the Apostle Paul has some wonderfully fine things to say about that in Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. And of course, in the Galatian epistle, he is writing to a number of congregations in the great Galatian area. Galatia was a large geographical province in what is now modern-day Turkey, what was then referred to as Asia Minor. But in these congregations, Paul suggested in Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a brother therefore be overtaken on a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. First of all, in reproving somebody for something that he or she has done wrong, we need to be spiritually minded. This is no time to be arrogant. This is no time to be ugly. This is no time to be harsh. This is no time to be abrasive. I believe that he's talking about the mending, the spiritual mending of a soul that is in jeopardy. And it is to be done by spiritually minded people. It is to be done in the sense that we at a future time might fall into the same error or the same sin in which the brother or the sister that has been overtaken on a fault. And this is evidently a fault that a person falls into rather quickly, rather suddenly. And concerned brethren will try to do their best in trying to bring this individual back to repentance. But it ought to be done in a right and a reverent spirit. I believe the golden rule would enter here. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. How would I want to be treated if I'm the one in the sinning condition and a brother comes to me or a sister comes to me and encourages me to stand up and do that which is right and to forsake that which is wrong and sinful in my life? Well, I would want this individual to be guided and governed by the teaching of the golden rule. I believe another principle that falls into this category is stated in Ephesians 4 and verse 29 through 32. The Apostle Paul suggested, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so it ought to be done in the spirit of kindness. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement in the latter part of Acts, the 15th chapter. In fact, it is classified as a sharp controversy between the two. It regarded the feasibility of taking John Mark on missionary journey number 2. Barnabas said, let's take him. Paul said, no, he did not go with us to the work, and I'm not willing to take a shirker on the second missionary journey. And the contention was so sharp between them that they parted company. But they did not, so far as we know, part company forever. In fact, Paul will later on speak of Barnabas in a fine Christian way. And later on, he will speak with Mark in Colossians, the 4th chapter, and even suggest in 2 Timothy 4, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Paul and Barnabas separated. and yet they did not try to destroy the character of each other. I don't read that Paul ever withdrew fellowship from Barnabas, or Barnabas ever withdrew fellowship from Paul, and both of them continued to do the work of the Lord. Barnabas doing it on the island of Cyprus, and Paul and Silas doing it in Asia Minor and on into European territory. I believe there's some principles that will help us in dealing with those who might be in error. Why is there a movement from some to kill the good works whereby we may take the gospel to the world? Well, I guess this would be a question that the people who are involved in opposition to this would be in position to answer. But sometimes I think that it is simply a matter of jealousy. I am of the conviction that if two or three men had been invited to speak on the Herald of Truth when it was inaugurated in the early part of the 1950s, that they would have never built arguments up against congregational cooperation. And yet these men were not invited, and they soon became enemies of the Herald of Truth. Of course, the Herald of Truth did a lot of good in earlier years. I remember hearing the very first broadcast, James Nichols, as he delivered it in the early part of the 1950s, and I thought it was a magnificent message. It was on radio. Remember James Williford doing preaching upon Herald of Truth, and he was a very effective voice in behalf of New Testament Christianity. Brother E.R. Harper was a voice on the Herald of Truth for a number of years, and Brother Harper did some of the finest teaching and preaching ever done on that program. Brother George Bailey was a speaker on the Herald of Truth for a number of years and did some very effective preaching. Unfortunately, the Herald of Truth fell into improper hands and deteriorated and no longer is a force for good in my judgment. We have present-day programs today that some people are fighting tooth and toenail. And sometimes it is simply a matter of prejudice and not a matter of doctrinal difference. And it just seems to me that it would be far, far better if a work is upon solid and scriptural ground to support that work. Simply because I am not a part or parcel of it does not mean that I ought to be opposed to it. I've noticed this sometimes among preaching brethren. If they are not on a lectureship as a participant, though they may live 30 minutes within where it's going to occur, they're not going to attend. I'm not part of that program, and yet the program is a very valid and a very scriptural one. And that may be one of the reasons why this is developed. I have two more questions, and then we'll turn it over to you if you have some comments. Explain Ephesians 4:9. What is meant by he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Well, the antecedent of he here would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that came from heaven. He's the one that stayed here upon the earth for about a third of a century. And he's the one that ascended up on high. In fact, in this context, when he ascended and gave gifts unto men. And this is a fulfillment of what was promised way back in the book of Psalms. And so we have the incarnation of our Lord when the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, and who ultimately became God's only begotten Son in the unfolding of the scheme of human redemption when he came from heaven to the earth below. He was not always God's Son in the flesh. This is something that he became in the unfolding of the plan of salvation. We learn in James, or rather in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I know some of our brethren take the position that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. I believe it's far better to say that He was the eternal Word, always the existing one, even as Jehovah is the always existing one, and the Holy Spirit is always the existing one, but that in the course of time, the eternal Word took upon Himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of men. He was not always a descendant of Abraham. it became him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in helping them, as we learn in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. And what is meant by this expression? He descended first into the lower parts of the earth. I believe that's when he came to the earth. And he stayed here for about a third of a century. And you might be interested in knowing how we arrive at the fact that he was here for about 33 years. I don't know of a single passage in the books of the Old Testament by way of prophecy, any of the books in the New Testament, that we can say, now, here's a passage that says Jesus was here upon the earth for 33 years. Well, we arrive at that date or that number in the following way. We learn from Luke, the third chapter, that Jesus was 30 years of age at the time of his baptism. And we count the number of Passovers in John's gospel record that Jesus observed, and this gives us the number of years, probably 3 to 3 1/2, that he was here upon the earth. We add the 30 and the 3, or maybe 3 1/2, and that enables us to come to the position or the conclusion that he was here for a third of a century. Hope that will be some help to the querist. And then what is meant by ye are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption? This is taken from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verse 30. There is so very much in the religious world in general, and so much among us particularly in the way of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is not when. The Holy Spirit is not something like a cosmic influence. The Holy Spirit is not something like electricity. The Holy Spirit is not the puppet of men here upon the earth. And yet many people seem to have the idea that the Holy Spirit is going to do anything and everything that I suggest, that I entertain the idea that I want him to do. Well, that's not the prerogative of God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. Men and women get their roles all mixed up when they think that we're the directional forces here on earth and that God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are simply puppets to do whatever men and women want done here upon the earth. I believe there are basically three positions that have been taken about what is meant by the seal. First of all, some take the position that it just simply refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that he dwells literally, actually, and bodily, and personally in every child of God. That's never been my position about the Holy Spirit. In fact, what constituted the incarnation of our Lord? It was a member of the Godhead literally indwelling a human body. What would constitute incarnation as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned? It would be the Holy Spirit dwelling actually, literally, bodily, personally, in the heart and the life of every child of God. I do not believe that's the teaching of the Bible at all. I believe the Holy Spirit influences us. I believe he influences every conversion that occurs. I believe he influences us in the sanctification process. I believe that he's very instrumental and helpful to us, even as God the Father and Christ the Son are. But I do not believe that this is the seal of the Holy Spirit. A second position would be that the Holy Spirit seals us by means of the marvelous Word of God. And I believe that's the way that the Holy Spirit influences us in our becoming a child of God. He influences us by his Word of power. That is how people became Christians in the first century. That's how people become Christians in the modern century, the 21st century. And so that's a position that some have taken. I recently read the fine comments upon the seal of the Spirit from the late and lamented Franklin Camp. Brother Camp was one of the best Bible students that I ever knew. Always enjoyed being on lectureships with him. Always enjoyed reading what he wrote. Always enjoyed listening to him expound. And by the way, the word expound does not mean what some are now saying that it does mean, namely that there is no teaching that is involved in expounding. There is teaching that is involved in expounding. In fact, we're told in Acts the 28th chapter that Paul expounded and testified to the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome, and he was supplying information along that line. That's just an incidental point that I throw in. And Brother Kemp took a position, and I think it's really closer to the truth, and the other two are that the seal of the Spirit would be something that would be visible. Whenever a king placed his seal of authority due to a ring upon his finger on a document and made it the official document of the government of which he was the head, it was something that was visible, something that could be seen. And if I understood Brother Kemp correctly, he took the position that this refers to the miraculous displays of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Ephesian people certainly possessed that. We learn in Acts the 19th chapter when Paul went to the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey. He came in contact with a dozen men. He asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since ye believe?" They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." He asked, "What then were you baptized?" "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "We were baptized with John's baptism." And then he taught them the basic difference between John's baptism and the baptism of the Great Commission. And whenever these dozen men were further instructed by the Apostle Paul, they were baptized. And the Apostle Paul laid his hands upon them. Remember, the apostles could impart powers of the Holy Spirit by simply laying hands upon an individual. And Paul did so upon these 12 Ephesian men. And they were able to perform miraculously after that. We learn from Ephesians, the 4th chapter, from which this very passage is taken, that the Ephesian people possessed spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts or supernatural gifts. In fact, when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts unto men. And to a great extent, were spiritual gifts. I believe that in the case of the Ephesian people, it would be something that was visible, something that people could actually see. And when they saw people that were able to perform miraculously through the power of the Holy Spirit, they knew that these people represented the power of God and the work of Jesus Christ. I would not be dogmatic on these three positions, but the latter one would be my preference for it. I believe I've answered all of the questions. If there be anything that you would like to add, any disagreement that you want to make, I make the same promise to you today that I did yesterday. I'm not going to be disagreeable. I think we can disagree and still do so as brethren. I like the concept that is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that ye are brethren and we be brethren, and at all times we ought to manifest that brotherly spirit of goodwill toward each other.